or the Son of Man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that we would see Jesus clearly. We would see what it is he has done for us, and our response would be one of commitment and surrender to our King. In his name we pray. Amen. Our writer, the writer of Hebrews, has been talking about the glory of the Son. He's talking about the Son of God seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he's talking about the Son who created the universe and who sustains the universe by the word of his power. And he talks about the Son who rules over all things and is worshipped by angels. And he's just told us how that angels even are subjected to the Son. He doesn't talk about angels in any way like he talks about the Son. And what that has been, what theologians typically characterize that is talking about the exaltation of Christ, the exaltation of Christ on his throne in his heavenly realm, where all of the heavenly beings can see who he is and worship him and see him for who he is. But now our writer is going to shift gears here a little bit, and he's going to go from talking about the exaltation of Christ to Christ coming down to earth and suffering, taking on human form and suffering at the hands of sinful men and dying on the cross. And that is typically called Christ humiliation. So he's going to go from the exaltation of Christ to now talking about the humiliation of Christ. And the point that he's going to make through all of this is that this makes Christ even more significant. It makes his life even more glorious. He's going to give us a number of things, but I'm pulling out five of them this morning. Five things that he tells us about Christ's humiliation or about Christ's suffering, his coming to earth and dying on a cross. And he's going to say five things about those. At least I've put it into five categories. And here's the first one he's going to tell us. He's going to tell us that Christ's suffering brings glory and honor to him. That's what he said in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering. Now, what he does here in this section, he quotes Psalm 8. He quotes that in verses 6, 7, and 8 of Hebrews chapter 2, where he says, you know, what is man? You are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you care for him. And he says that for a period of time, the Son of Man has been made lower than the angels. Now, what he means by that is that he's talking about the period of Christ, of God's existence, of the Son's existence, where he takes on human form and he comes to earth and he takes on the limitations of a human body. He takes on everything that is it means to be human, everything that it means to be a person, a human being, rather, with flesh and blood. He takes that on, and he assumes that characteristic, and he assumes that form, and that form is described to be a little bit lower than the angels. And he takes on this form for a small period of time, a brief period of time, roughly 30, 33 years. He takes on this form. And so it's only for a little while, and then he resumes back into a heavenly form. He resumes to his heavenly throne. But the writer says that this condescension is part of Christ's glory. This makes him glorious. And now you might ask yourself, how is it that that God could leave his heavenly throne, come down to earth, and somehow that displays his glory? Well, I was reading this week about Nelson Mandela. This is the 50th anniversary of something in South Africa. I don't know if it was when Mandela was thrown in prison or I'm not quite sure. But Nelson Mandela eventually became a key national leader on the national stage. He became the president of South Africa, but he didn't start out as a powerful political leader. He started out as a political reactionary. In fact, Nelson Mandela spent 27 years of his life locked in a prison cell, and locked in prison. And some of that time, he was in actually a pretty small prison cell that was only 7 by 8 or something like that. It was a pretty small place. But he was a political prisoner. Now, I don't know that I appreciate a lot of Mandela's political positions. I'm not sure what to think about those, but I'm awfully impressed by the fact that this man was willing to spend 27 years of his life in prison for something that he believed. And then when he becomes the president of South Africa, it's sort of the jump from being in prison to being a world leader. That's a pretty big jump, isn't it? And it sort of glorifies his position. It glorifies even him as a leader because of how low he was to how high he rose in the process. In other words, if Mandela would have been the prince of somebody, he would have, you know, or he had been had close political ties to the power structure and he stepped into power, that wouldn't seem like such a big deal. But the fact that he came from a prison cell to a leader of South Africa, that seems like a big deal. So we have the exaltation of Christ who comes down and he stoops as low as you can possibly get in human terms, because he not only takes on human form, but he assumes really the punishment and the wrath of a criminal, of the most horrible of people. I mean, murderers and rapists, those are the people you want to hang on a cross. And that's the position the Son of God assumes. And the writer tells us that because he assumed this position, that we see his glory and we see his majesty and we see who his humility in all that he does. Now, interestingly enough, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we don't yet quite see Christ's glory or his rule over this world in all of its fullness. That's what he said, in putting everything in subjection, he left nothing outside of his control, yet we do not see everything in subjection to him. In other words, because of Christ's condescension and then because of his return to the Father has given him everything. But the writer of Hebrews says we don't really see that taking place in our world, at least not quite yet. In other words, Christ is the ruler of this world, and he is controlling all things, and all things are placed under his care and under his feet, but the world is still a mess. People are still rebelling against God. There's still sin still overwhelms our hearts and our lives and our families and our world, and there's still decay, and there's still difficulty in this world. How can you say Christ is the ruler of this world? But Christ's rule is not yet fully actualized. It's not yet fully realized. And there will come a time, there will come a day when everyone will see that Jesus is the ruler of this world, where everyone will acknowledge him as the king. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us that time hasn't quite come yet, but it's on its way. He reminds us that this suffering, this condescension, where Christ comes from above, and he stoops to the lowest form and takes on human flesh and dies on the cross, brings glory to God. Secondly, he's going to tell us that Christ's suffering was the Father's will. Now, this is an interesting thing about Jesus coming to this earth. For it was fitting, in verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that would be God. That was, in other words, it was fitting for God in bringing many sons to glory to make the founder of their salvation, that would be Jesus, perfect through suffering. Now, this is one of those verses that make you scratch your head a little bit and ask a few questions. What does it mean when it says, for example, that it was fitting, it was appropriate for God to do this? By the way, if you were a Jew in the first century, well, if you were a Gentile in the first century, it wouldn't have mattered. The idea of a suffering Savior would not have fit into your mindset. If somebody would have come up to you and said, you know, the Messiah, he's going to come to earth, and when he comes to earth, he's going to suffer, and he's going to die at the hands of sinful men, you would have said, that's nuts. I don't want a Messiah like that. I want a Messiah that's going to come and conquer sinful men. I want a Messiah that's going to come and rule. I want a Messiah that's going to come with a hammer and put it down and demand righteousness and demand justice in this world right here and now. I don't want a Messiah that's going to suffer and die. But the Bible says that that was God's will. That was God's purpose. It was fitting that the Messiah would come and suffer and die. By the way, if you talked to an Islamist today, one of the reasons Islam rejects Jesus so much is because they cannot accept the idea of a suffering Savior. Because Messiahs don't suffer, you see. Messiahs don't lay down their lives. Messiahs are victorious. Okay, and so they can't imagine. In fact, a lot of Islam believes that Jesus never really died on the cross. That Judas took his place or somebody else takes his place, and Jesus never, because they can't put their head around a suffering Messiah. And yet, this is what it says in Hebrews, that this is exactly what God's purpose was. It was fitting for him. And Isaiah 53 says it even more profoundly. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. It was the Lord's will to crush him. Now, this raises an interesting question, doesn't it? Does God will suffering? Does God ever will suffering? I've heard lots of people say that, well, you know, if I'm going through a hard time, God doesn't will me to go through a hard time. If I'm having a difficult situation at work, that's not God's will. You know, if I'm having a difficult relationship with my neighbor, that's not God's will. Well, I hear people say that all the time. It's not God's will that I suffer, that I feel pain. It's not God's will that I get cancer. Well, it was God's will for his son to suffer. It was God's will for his son to die on a cross. Are you any better than his son? Are you any more special than Jesus was? If it was Jesus's will, if it was God's will for Jesus to suffer and die on the cross, now it had a purpose in mind. It wasn't just blanket suffering. It was suffering with a purpose. And if it was God's will to send his son to the cross, how is your situation any better or worse than that? In the eternal sense, I understand that people say that God doesn't will suffering, because clearly, when you get to the end of the Bible, you get to Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, it says there is no, God wipes away suffering. He does away with it. There's no more suffering. There's no more tears. There's no more death. There's no more pain. There's no more mourning or crying. For those things have all passed away. And clearly, in the absolute sense, in the futuristic sense, that is what's going to happen. That is God's will, that suffering be done away with. But we aren't living in the future. We're living in the present. We're living right here and right now. And for the right here and right now, God sometimes wills suffering. That's why we have Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, what God does is he doesn't make suffering worthless. He makes suffering, he gives suffering a value. He says that suffering, that hardship that's going on in your life, I'm going to bring something beautiful out of it. I'm going to bring something eternal out of it. I'm going to bring you to new life. I'm going to bring you to a new relationship with me. I'm going to bring you to a new understanding. I'm going to make something out of that suffering, just as he made something out of Jesus' suffering. You know, all of us, you know, I remember learning how to ride a bike as a kid, and I fell down a couple of times riding a bike, you know? And my mom had to remind me that that's what happens, that you know, part of growing up, part of learning how to do things is you sort of fall down. You skin your knees. You make mistakes. And in the midst of that, you learn how to do something. You learn how to ride the bike. You learn how to walk by falling down. You learn through your mistakes. And that's the point, I think, just as mistakes have meaning to us, and growing up, suffering has meaning to us as well, because God brings purpose and meaning to it, just as he did for his son. Suffering, the beauty of it, is that it's only temporary. None of us who are in Christ will suffer for eternity. We'll only suffer for a short period of time, and then God does away with suffering and does away with our pain. Suffering is only temporary, just as it was only temporary for Jesus. Jesus hung on the cross, and it was a cruel death, but it was only temporary. He eventually rose from the dead and eventually ascended at the right hand of God the Father. His pain, as great as it was, the will of God as it was only temporary, and soon it was simply the channel that he passed through in order to earn, in order to get God's blessing. It says in our text that Jesus was made perfect through suffering, and that doesn't mean he wasn't imperfect to begin with. To be made perfect is means to bring into completion. This doesn't suggest that Christ was incomplete or imperfect beforehand. It simply means that the purpose for which Christ had come into the world was completed. The purpose for God's redemptive plan was brought to its completion. You know, it's sort of like a college graduate, Paul's getting ready to graduate from college, and he's looking at these job offers that he's getting, and I'm thinking to myself, wow, I'm glad he's fulfilling the college. You know, the college leads to a job. You know, I'm glad the college is kind of accomplishing its purpose. It's opening some career opportunities for him. That's a good thing. That means that the purpose of going to college is partially being fulfilled, you see. And that's what it means for Jesus, is that his purpose is completed. God perfected the reason God called him to this earth, the reason God wanted him to assume flesh and blood is being fulfilled in going through suffering. So Christ's suffering then brings him glory and honor. Christ's suffering was the Father's will. And thirdly, we see that Christ's suffering destroys death. Look what it says in verse 14. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is, the devil. If you think of death as if it's a prison, and somebody, you know, everybody who goes to this prison, it's Alcatraz. Of course, they escape. Somebody escaped from Alcatraz, didn't they? So that's probably not a good illustration. But think of a prison you can't possibly escape from. You can't imagine anybody escaping out of this prison. But one person knows how to escape from prison. There's one guy that knows the route. He knows the way to get out of the prison. But in order for him to escape from prison, he has to go into the prison first. So Jesus comes to this earth, he takes on a body, he then dies. Why? So that in the process of dying, he can destroy death and the plan of the devil. You know, when Jesus said that the gates of, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," you know why hell has gates on it? It's to keep people from getting out. You realize that, don't you? And so what he's saying is the gates of hell, the death will not be able to grab to take over my church. I've figured out how to escape death. I know how to get out of here. This death will not hold them. The gates will not keep you in death. Why? Because Jesus came, suffered, and died, and rose from the dead. That's what his death accomplishes. It accomplishes victory over death. Death is fought with death. You know, so he takes death and he finds victory over death by dying. Only God could do that, but that's exactly what he does. In death, death is destroyed in death. The resurrection then is the great escape, as it were. That's what Paul says, and that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The Bible promises that at one point, when Jesus returns, all of those who have died in Christ will be given new bodies, will be given new life. And they, like Jesus' eternal body, will one day have an eternal body as well. And that body will not die, it will not fade away. Once death has been overcome, there is no longer any fear of death. That's what he goes on to say, is that those who fear death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know, you're a slave to the thing that you fear. You realize that? I have a cousin who's afraid of flying, and as a result of his fear of flying, there's certain places he can't get to very quickly. There's certain things he wants to do, or people that he needs to meet, or stuff he needs to do because he doesn't like to fly or can't fly. That restricts him. That holds him back. Fear will do that. Fear will enslave you. And all of us are born, we should be, afraid of death. But when we realize that Jesus has conquered death for us, we no longer have to fear death. We no longer have to fear what's on the other side, because we know what's on the other side is our Savior, who has conquered death through his death. So Christ's suffering destroys death. Fourthly, Christ's suffering provides propitiation for sins. Look what it says in verse 17. It says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people." Now, there's a 50-cent word if there was one, propitiation. In fact, some of your Bibles won't even have that word propitiation in, because they actually write to, the language that they use is on a lower reading level, and propitiation is one of those upper school words that not many people know. The word propitiation simply means to satisfy divine wrath, to satisfy divine wrath. And there's this whole debate amongst Bible scholars as to whether or not we ought to use the word. The reason there's this debate is because Bible scholars say, well, God isn't really an angry God. God isn't really a wrathful God. See, the word propitiation comes from pagan idolatry, basically, where the pagans, it would thunder or something would happen, and the pagan would say, the gods must be angry, so we have to appease the gods' anger, so let's go get a sacrifice, or let's go get a chicken, or let's go get something and sacrifice an animal or fruit or something. Let's sacrifice it, and then God won't be angry anymore, and then he'll go away. That's propitiation, satisfying divine wrath or divine anger. And so a lot of people look at that and they say, well, that's not the way the God of the our God acts. Our God isn't angry like that. And in one sense, they're really right. Our God's anger, if he has anger, and I'm going to tell you that he does, but our God's anger is not an anger that's driven by an emotional, irrational response to something. You know, his anger isn't like our anger. You know, somebody steps on your toe and you fear the pain and then you get angry because you feel pain. But God's anger isn't like that at all. Now, make no mistake, God does get angry. You can't look at Sodom and Gomorrah. You can't look at God's judgment in the Old Testament. You can't even look at Jesus. A lot of people say, well, that's the Old Testament, so Jesus never gets angry. But really? I mean, Jesus never got angry? Jesus overturns the money changers, the tables in the temple. He takes a whip and begins to whip it, and he says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you made it into a den of thieves. It seems to me like Jesus is pretty angry. When Jesus confronts the Pharisees because they are trampling on the lives of the poor, or they're trampling on the lives of the spiritually immature, and he's angry with those. He calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them bad. He's angry, but his anger is a righteous anger. And that's the thing about anger, is that there is a righteous, justice kind of anger that isn't rooted in emotionalism, but that is rooted in justice and holiness and truth. You know, if one of your children is abused by a neighbor or something happens to somebody you love, don't you get angry? I mean, if you don't get angry, it's because you don't care about this other person. It's natural, because when somebody is abused or somebody is treated unjustly or unfairly, there is a natural sort of righteous anger that needs to take place. And that's the kind of anger that God has. It's an anger that is rooted in his holiness and in his justice. Now, other people say, well, we don't like the word propitiation, because even if God does get angry, how can you buy off God's anger with a simple sacrifice? And here's the point of our text, is that God's anger is not bought off with a simple sacrifice. God's anger is not bought off by somebody bringing a bread of flour, or by bringing a, you know, an animal, or by sprinkling the blood of something on it. God's anger is not bought off by that. God's anger is assuaged because his son is dying on the cross, absorbing the wrath and the anger of God. God's anger is assuaged by God himself offering the sacrifice. You understand? God doesn't say, you assuage my anger by you going and doing something. He says, my anger is turned aside by me doing something, by me dying for you. That's how God, that's not a simple sacrifice. That is the supreme sacrifice of the universe. That is the most important person in the universe dying for you. You can't get any more serious than that. And so when we say that God's anger is being bought off by some simple sacrifice, that's not the case at all. God himself is providing the sacrifice. God himself is the sacrifice, and therefore his wrath is turned away. You know, people walk around all the time saying, I'm saved. You know, Christians will talk, we use this lingo, this language. I'm saved. I got saved when I was such and such, or I went to a meeting and I got saved. What did you get saved from when God saved you? Have you ever thought about that? What did God save you from? The answer is, he saved you from his wrath. He saved you from his anger. He saved you from his just and righteous punishment for sin. That punishment that you deserved, he poured out on himself. And so, as a result, you and I no longer have to fear God's wrath. You know, God can no longer be angry at you. If you say God is angry at you, you have misunderstood the cross. God can, if you are in Christ, God is not angry at you. You know why? Because the anger that he had for your sin has already been poured out on his son. People say, well, you know, God must be angry with me for me to be doing. No, God's not angry. He can't be angry with you. If he's angry with you, then what his son did on the cross wasn't worth anything. The anger that he has already gone. It's already been poured out. Now, God may be disciplining you, but discipline isn't out of anger. Discipline is out of love and out of compassion. Discipline is trying to get you on the right path so you don't mess up the rest of your life. Discipline is out of a compassion and a deep-seated love for you. A parent doesn't discipline a child, well, ideally, a parent doesn't discipline a child because he's angry with them. That's the problem with parenting. We use anger too much as a vehicle for a discipline. But ideally, a parent doesn't discipline a child because you're angry. The parent disciplines a child because you deeply care about them and you care about their future and what's going to happen if they continue to live this way. And so this is what God has done. His anger has been poured out on Jesus. God cannot be angry with you. If you are in Christ, it is impossible for him to be angry with you because his anger has been poured. That's what propitiation means. All of his anger has been poured out on his son when he died on the cross. That's what Jesus' suffering accomplishes. It not only destroys death, but it provides propitiation for sin. By the way, there's a great illustration for this. If you ever saw the movie Gran Torino, it's a rough movie to watch because the language is really bad in it. It's like a 10 out of 10 on the language scale. But the story is about a man who develops a friendship with a man whose wife dies and he's all alone and he's this old, nasty, curmudgeon sort of guy. And he develops a relationship with an Oriental community, a person, and then that Oriental person introduces him to his family and all this sort of thing. And in the midst of the movie, these friends that he has developed, one of the girls in the movie is abused by the neighborhood Oriental gang that's in the community. And he becomes angry at the abuse. And so he decides he's going to do something about the anger. And you think, because it's this old curmudgeon who has guns and knives and all this kind of, you think he's going to take these guns and he's going to go blazing and shoot these guys all to pieces. But that's not what he does. He arranges a situation, a scenario, where he walks out into a public place where everybody can see him. And he pretends as if he's going to go, am I going to ruin the movie if I tell you this? I'm going to ruin this movie, aren't I? That's okay. You don't need to watch it. I'll tell you. He reaches in his vest pocket as if he's going to pull out a gun, and instead he's going to pull out a light because he wants to light a cigarette. And as soon as he reaches his hand into his vest pocket, all the guns go blazing and on him. And he dies. But in dying, he now exposes all the murderers and all the thieves and all the rapists. And now the police come in and take those guys away and lock them up. In other words, his anger is poured out. The way he deals with his anger is he sacrifices himself so that justice can be done. It's a perfect example of the cross. It's what God does on the cross. He sacrifices himself so that justice can be done. And that's what Christ does, so that God is no longer angry with us. Well, here's what we've learned, is that Christ's suffering was designed to bring him glory. Christ's suffering was the Father's will. Christ's suffering destroys death. Christ's suffering provides the propitiation for sin so that God is no longer angry with us. And fifthly, Christ's suffering gives us an intercessor. Because if you look at verse 18, it says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now it talks about the verse before that, that he was made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 4:15 says this in another way. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." What this means is that Christ does more than simply satisfy the divine wrath, and he does more than simply figure out how to get us out of death. When Christ comes and takes on human form, he becomes our high priest. Now, you know what a high priest was. A priest was a person who stood between God and man. A priest was a man who understood what it meant to be human and to be frail and to be sinful and to be just to live in the present world. But a priest was a person who also researched and understood God's law. So he understood what God required. He understood what God's demands were. So a priest stood between God and man, and a priest made intercession between God and man. If you had, in the Old Testament, if you had sinned, you took the sacrifice, which, by the way, was only representative. It only represented in Christ. It represented in Christ's sacrifice. You would take that sacrifice to the priest. The priest would offer it, and then he would speak on your behalf before God. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that it was necessary for Jesus to come to earth to take on human flesh so that he could represent us before God, so that he could be tempted in every way that we are tempted, so that he could go through the struggles that we go through. See, if Jesus wouldn't have done this, you know what we would have said? We would have said, "God, I understand that you know everything and that you understand and see me as I am and you understand my sin. But God, you really don't know what it's like. You really don't know what it's like to struggle with this temptation. You really don't know what it's like to live in a world that's corrupted and you can't do anything about it. You really don't know what it's like to struggle with sin. You really don't know what it's like to be abandoned by people. But God takes on flesh and blood and he comes into this world, and then all of a sudden he does know what it's like." As if I think he knew what it was like even without it. But for our sakes, he takes on flesh and blood so that we don't have any doubts that God knows what it's like to be abandoned by people. God knows what it's like to not be loved by people. God knows what it's like to be spit upon and cursed at. God knows what it's like to struggle with sin. He knows what it's like to live in a world that is led by corrupt men or corrupt leaders. He knows what it's world to live in a unjust society. He knows what it's like to be persecuted. He knows what it's like to be poor. He knows what it's like to struggle with life, because he took on flesh and blood. You know what this means? If Hebrews 4 is right, then in every respect he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know what it's right? That means that every time you and I are tempted, we can't say, "I'm alone." I don't know if you ever thought about it. I was thinking about this just the other day. But, you know, when you're struggling with a sin or you're tempted to do something, you know, you're not alone. There's somebody right beside you that has struggled, that has been tempted with that sin as well. In fact, Jesus' temptation was far more serious than ours, most of ours. But there is someone right beside you in the person of God's Son who has struggled with temptation, who has faced that same temptation, and you are not alone. So when you're tempted to deny Christ, for example, the people that are going to read this book of Hebrews for the first time are people who are going to be tempted to deny Christ because they're going to face persecution. You're not alone in that temptation. Christ was tempted too, to deny his Father, to deny his mission, to deny his plan in this world. When you're tempted to satisfy your own sinful desires and fulfill the lust of the flesh, you're not alone. Christ was tempted for those things as well. When you're tempted to go back to an old lifestyle that you've sworn you're not going to go back to, you're not alone. Christ was tempted as well. When you're tempted to abandon God's people or abandon the church, or when you're tempted to doubt God's love or care, you're not alone. Christ was tempted in all of these ways as you are tempted and I am tempted. And therefore, we have a high priest, one who can speak for us, one who can minister to us, and one who can encourage us. How often in our times of temptation do we say, Jesus, I know you're right beside me, and I need your enabling power to deal with this struggle in my life? We don't do that very often, but that's what the text says, is that we have a high priest who is able to help those who are being tempted. And it all comes because of Christ's humiliation, because he left his heavenly throne and he took on flesh and blood. He not only dies for our sins, he not only leads us out of death, but he also helps us to live this life in a way that will bring honor and glory to God. He helps us to fight temptation. He helps us to resist the devil. He helps us to obey God's will as our faithful high priest. You see, Christ's suffering brought him honor and glory, and it continues to bring him honor and glory. Do you realize that the marks in Jesus' hands and in his side will remain in his body throughout all of eternity? And I used to think that would be that's a bad thing, you know? But now I think that's a good thing, because he's going to glory, and you and I will glory in those wounds when we one day see them, because those wounds bring him glory. Christ's suffering was the Father's will, which means when you and I suffer through hardships and difficulties, God's purposes can be accomplished in it. Christ's suffering destroyed death, which means that when you and I die, we're not really dying. We're simply moving to the next life. Why? Because Christ destroyed death. Christ's suffering provided the propitiation for sins. Do you realize God can no longer be angry with you? And Christ's suffering gave us an intercessor, a person who is right by our side 24 hours a day, every day of the week, to help us in our time of need. That's what you have if you're in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, if you haven't surrendered your life to him, you don't have those things. You don't have them until you give yourself to him and surrender your life and your sin, confess your sins and come to the cross and say, God, I'm a helpless person and I can't do it without you. And until you say that, until you do that, I mean, you're not in Christ. But if you're in Christ, this is all we have. And what more do we need to live this life and to serve him than these things? And it all happens because the King of Kings took on flesh and blood, came to earth, suffered, and died and rose again. Let's thank him for that. Father, thank you for the glory of your humiliation, that glory that brings us life, that brings you glory, that brings us hope, that brings us a renewed relationship with our Father, that brings us so many benefits we can't imagine. Thank you, Father, that you are with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are with us each and every day, always willing to intercede, always willing to come to our aid. Forgive us for those times where we have thought we were on our own. And thank you, Father, for all that we have because your Holy Spirit is with us. Thank you for drawing us to yourself, for teaching us the value of the cross, and for showing us our need of you. Help us to walk before you this week faithfully and honorably. In Jesus' name, amen.